see you all this morning. Thank you. Thanks. I'm not that easy on the eyes, but, you know, I'll take it. I get it. So today, we're looking at this section in Romans. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, where Paul talks about submitting to the governing authorities, which I thought God's timing for us to be reading this was interesting in light of what's been going on in our government in the last couple weeks. And I thought more about that, and I said, actually, it's probably very fitting and appropriate, that timing, in light of what's been going on in our government in the last couple weeks. Might feel to you that this passage is coming out of the blue. This might feel very different from the topics that Paul has been addressing, but I think it actually fits very nicely within the flow of his letter. He's been talking about how we respond to God's grace, particularly in our relationships. And he started at the beginning of chapter 12 about our relationships with each other as fellow believers. And then beginning in verse 17 of chapter 12, he talks about how we relate with our relationships with our enemies. And then it makes sense to talk about our relationship even with the governing authorities that we are under. Also, I think if you look back at chapter 12, verse 2, when Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's calling us, in one sense, to a life of nonconformity, right? I don't want you to conform to the way this world thinks anymore. I want you to be transformed to the way that God thinks. And a natural question arises, okay, what does a life, that kind of nonconformity mean within the context of the structures and authorities in which we live in this world? Other places, Paul says, we are now citizens of heaven, right? We're citizens of heaven, and our King Jesus is there. We wait for him to return. Okay, but what does it look like to actually live as citizens in heaven who are still in this world in our context in America in 2013? What is our relationship to the structures and the authorities of this world? Are we called to a life of nonconformity in that sense or not? And so I think it naturally arises that Paul would want to address this. Of course, he's preaching to the church in Rome, which is the capital of the Roman Empire. So, you know, if I was writing to a group of Christians in D.C., it would be natural that I might want to talk to them about government. That would be a natural thing to say. So anyways, this is the longest chunk of comments we have on the government in the New Testament here, verse 1 through 7. So I'm going to read Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's the word of the Lord. Some of you say, huh. So, let me just acknowledge right up front, I'm going to leave a ton of issues off the table today. I'm going to try to stick with this passage. Paul leaves a ton of issues off the table, okay? So, let me just, that makes me feel better to say that right up front. But also, just want to acknowledge what I imagine, how all of you experience hearing this passage, which is just to acknowledge what appears to be this glowing endorsement that Paul gives towards government here. I mean, it's hard to get away from that. And this unqualified command to submit to its authority. I mean, he doesn't give any qualifications, just said, you ought to submit. Its authority comes from God. It's a servant of God. And I imagine some of you hear that, and it's kind of a head-scratcher for you. You know, you say, especially those of you that, you know, have a problem with government in general, and you look at this and you say, like, really, Paul? I mean, is that all you want to say? I'm wondering, Paul, if you stepped into our context and saw what's going on right now, if you would still say that. I mean, is that what you really think? Do you know what you're talking about? And without answering all those questions, I think Paul would turn right around and say, actually, you don't understand. You think you've got it tough in America 2013? You should try first century Roman government, where Caesar is Lord, and he can do whatever he wants. Okay? So Paul's not naive to the corruption of government. He's certainly aware that there are times in history where God's people, even before him in the Old Testament, felt compelled not to submit to the governing authorities for various reasons. So the question then is, if that's true, why this sort of one-sided sweeping statement about government? And I want to just right up front say, I think there's probably two answers. One is, I think Paul's, what he's trying to do here is simply give us kind of a big picture, sort of default posture that we are to take towards government. He would acknowledge, yes, there are exceptions to what I'm saying, but our default, the rule of thumb, is this is the posture we are to have towards the governing authorities. And that's why he speaks. He's just giving us, this is the basic posture I want you to take. Yes, of course, there are exceptions, but in general, here's how we are to interact with our governing authorities. I also think there's a deeper reason why he says it as black and white as he does. And I'm going to leave that for a little bit later so that you don't fall asleep. You find out what that is. All right, so let's walk through this passage. It's not a long passage. And I want to talk through it. Notice the central command of the passage. What's the central command of this passage? Not hard to figure out. What's the word? Submit. Yes. You see it in verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Again in verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities. Not a particularly popular word today, submit, but a very biblical one. And that's his answer. As citizens of heaven, we are not called to revolt against the structures of the authorities of this time. We're not called to undermine them. We are to place ourselves under them, and we are to submit to them. That's his big picture command to us, submit to the authorities. And then basically, in between verse 1 and 5, he gives us the reasons why we are supposed to do that. And he gives us his perspective on government. And basically, he gives us two reasons why we're supposed to do this, which really gives us the heart of the passage in verses 2 through 5. And the two reasons are this. One is because they have an authority that comes from God, as strange as that sounds. And two, they have been given a ministry that comes from God. Okay? Those are his two big picture ideas. So let's look at this. First, verse 1 and 2. The governing authorities we submit because they have an authority that comes from God. Notice he says that in three ways. Okay? He repeats it three times. Look at verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. Why? He says it negatively first. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Okay? There aren't any authorities exist except the ones that God has established. That seems to be the plain reading of that. Then he says it positively. The authorities that exist have been established by God. If there aren't any that don't exist that he didn't establish, the ones that exist are the ones that he established. And he says it again. Consequently, he rebels against the authority, is rebelling against what God has instituted. Three times he says, God has instituted these authorities. Why does he feel compelled to say it three times? Probably because it's so hard to believe sometimes, right? So he wants to say they have an authority that comes from God. God established them. And that's really hard when you consider some of the governments that have existed in the history of humanity, and the corruption, the dysfunction, the ineptitude, all the things you might think of. And we're tempted to go, really? Like, you really believe that, Paul? How can you say that in light of human history? Do you mean this? Do you actually fully mean what you just said? And my take would be, in an ultimate sense, his answer is, yes, I actually, in the biggest picture, I mean that. And I think only somebody with a really high view of God's sovereignty could say something like that. But I think that's what we've seen throughout Romans is Paul's high view of God's sovereignty, that in some sometimes mysterious way, God is sovereign over all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, even including human institutions and human leaders that rise to power. That there is no authority that can rise to power without, in some sense, God establishing, allowing that authority to exist. As hard as that is to hear. And I think he's right in line with the Old Testament when he says that. Let me just give you a couple passages if you doubt this. Daniel chapter 2, God sets up kings and removes them. Okay? Now we look and we see how kings come to power through honest or dishonest ways. We see the human level, but ultimately Daniel steps back and says, ultimately it's God who sets up kings, and also it's God who dethrones kings. That goes for the good ones, and in some way, that even goes, as hard as this is, for the bad ones. Okay? We've already seen this in chapter 9 when Paul was talking about God's sovereignty. Remember, he talks about Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh, here's this evil ruler in Egypt that actively suppressed, actively persecuted God's people. And yet we saw God saying in chapter 9 to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose. Okay, you think you came to power because of your family history or your own political savviness, but Pharaoh, I ultimately raised you up, and I had a purpose in doing that. And in his case, it was a very good purpose. One other example, King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the Babylonian king. This was an evil guy who came in and conquered Jerusalem. And yet God could even say to him, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Look what he calls him, my servant. that's the same word we're going to see in Romans 13. He's not saying Nebuchadnezzar is a good guy, that he approves of everything Nebuchadnezzar does, but somehow Nebuchadnezzar has been established by God and is serving God's larger purposes in the world, okay? See that? Kind of hard to accept. Some of you are like, I don't see it, I don't buy it. So further conversation to take place. I think what Paul is saying is ultimately no political power can take place, can be established apart from the sovereignty of God. And the implication is, in verse 2, if you're rebelling against the authorities, you are rebelling against something that somehow God has established. Okay? So that's the first idea, that there is an authority that comes from God. But then the second point, not only does the government have an authority that comes from God, but the government also has a ministry that comes from God. Okay, if you look at verse 3 through 6, three times in this one, Paul repeats a word, and it's the word servant. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant. Second half of verse 4. He is God's servant. Verse 6. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant. Again, three times, trying to drive a point through that it's hard for us to believe that somehow these authorities are serving some purpose that God has, whether they know it or not. And he gives us a twofold purpose that government is to serve in God's mind, okay? And you see it there in verse 4. Twofold purpose, the government is there to promote and reward the good and to limit and punish what is evil, right? Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good. A servant to do you good, to promote, to reward what is good. And we could certainly say our government does that in various ways, right? I mean, he's going to talk about taxes in verse 6. Our government has created a tax structure that at least is intended to reward those who do good. So, for instance, there are tax benefits to being married in our country, right? Because the government has determined marriage is a good thing for society. It's good. It brings order. It protects children. So we are going to promote that good by giving it a tax advantage to married couples. Or another one, we still have in this country tax deductions for charitable giving, right? And that's another way that the government is promoting. There are organizations in our country that are doing good things, and we recognize that is good, and so we are going to promote that. We're going to encourage people to give generously to those things by giving a tax incentive to do that, okay? So our government does that in various ways that we'd all acknowledge. That's one role, is to promote and to protect what is good. And then, of course, the other role is to punish and bring justice to what is bad, what is wrong. If you look at the second half of verse 4, take a look. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Saying he serves God's purpose of punishing, not only rewarding what is good, but punishing what is wrong. And of course, our government does the same. We have laws against things that we've decided are wrong, like stealing and murder and things like that. And we have consequences for that, like fines or jail time or whatever it is, okay? So you got this twofold purpose that the government serves. And I just want to note, this is obvious to, I'm sure, all of us, but just note that God is describing the government as a servant also in its enacting of punishment for wrongdoing. Okay, and you see, not just for right, but it's the servant to promote right, but it's also God's servant in punishing, bringing justice to those who do wrong. And I think, again, I think you all would say, yeah, we get that. Just a helpful thing to remember that Paul is clearly distinguishing what our role as individuals is supposed to be in our relationships with one another, with people in the world, from what the government's role in society is to be. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 17, he's talking about how we are to treat our enemies. And the command there in our individual relationships with people is, you do not get to enact justice, okay? Specifically, he says, look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So in our personal relationships, we are not to enact justice. We are to lead with grace and mercy and compassion and kindness. But then he turns around in chapter 13 and says, the government does have a legitimate role in God's eyes of enacting justice. They are serving the Lord's purposes in doing that. It's not wrong for the government to do that in the way that it would be wrong for us to do that, okay? Pretty obvious, but I think it's worth pointing out because I think there are some Christians throughout the history of Christianity that have basically tried to take the individual ethics that we get in Scripture and apply them to the government. And Paul clearly does not do that here. He's not saying that the police force ought to turn the other cheek or, you know, that we shouldn't have laws against certain things, even though Jesus clearly calls us to that in the Sermon on the Mount in our individual ethics, okay? So just wanted to point that out. Most of you probably have no problem with that. But Paul certainly seems to distinguish those two things, our role as individuals versus the government's role before God. So you've got this twofold ministry, promote, protect what is good, and punish and limit what is evil. Peter says the exact same thing about the government. The governors are sent by the king to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, okay? So then, in light of that, the call in verse 5, take a look at your Bibles again, is to submit. And he gives two reasons why we are called to submit to the governing authorities. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, two reasons, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience, okay? First, he's being practical. He's saying the government's there to punish evil, so follow their laws so that you don't have to risk being punished. So today he would say, don't run red lights because you might get a ticket, okay? If you don't want to fear being punished, then follow the laws. It's practical. But then he goes beyond the practical to something deeper. He says, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Because of what I've just said, that in some way the government's authority is derived from God, and in submission to God, we want to submit to the rules and the laws of the land, not just practically so we avoid punishment, but before God so that we are doing what is right before him as an act of submission to him. So Paul would say, I think, don't run a red light, not just because you're worried about getting caught, but because before God and the laws of this land, that's the right thing to do. Okay? And then he gives some practical, specific examples in verse 6 and 7 about paying taxes and revenue and giving honor to people who deserve honor and respect to people who deserve respect. Okay, so that's the passage. You with me still? Okay, pretty basic, pretty simple. Some of your minds are spinning with how to deal with this. What I want to do is I want to step back from those verses and consider this passage from two slightly different angles, okay, which I think are helpful. First, from the angle that I've been driving at so far, which is to say this. Paul, as I said, he has a shockingly positive view of the state in this passage, if I could just say it that way. And I know there's exceptions that he would acknowledge, but I think that's helpful for us to hear, especially those of you here who maybe are really disillusioned with government or have a really hard time with government. It's important to remember that government, at least, is not inherently a bad thing, and that we didn't actually create government. Ultimately, God created government, and government is part of God's plan for human society, at least this side of eternity. Okay, and government, as bad as it is way better than anarchy, right? It's way better than non-government. All we have to do is consider what this world would look like without governments that have laws and enforce those laws, and what kind of a world would exist without governments. I read a great quote this week. The person said, "The worst thing in this world next to anarchy is government." That's pretty good. It's the second worst thing out there, but it's not the worst thing out there. And I think that's important to remember. But not just as he has a shockingly positive view of government. Here's what I really want to get at. Paul has a shockingly non-revolutionary posture towards the structures in society. To me, at least. Shockingly non-revolutionary. And I say that because Paul is so revolutionary when it comes to the gospel and his explanation of what the gospel is all about and what happens when a person becomes a believer in Christ. These revolutionary concepts, like you are now a new creation, okay? You're not making a course correction. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. This revolutionary idea, in chapter 12, we've been seeing some of this, these revolutionary concepts. We are to hand over our entire lives as a living sacrifice. And then as I quoted verse 2, we are to no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world. We're being transformed. A life of total nonconformity in our thinking and our feeling and our acting towards one another. It's utterly revolutionary. But then when he comes to the structures of society and how we interact with them, he is shockingly, at least to me, non-revolutionary. Okay? When he comes to governments and all the corruption of governments, he doesn't then say, overthrow corrupt governments. Or even when he comes to an institution like slavery in his day, he doesn't say, let's abolish slavery. Or when he speaks into, you know, women's issues of that day, where women hardly have any rights, he doesn't say, let's fight for equal rights for women. He says other things like, wherever you find yourself in the structures of society, live peaceable, quiet, submissive lives. Okay, and that to me is a little bit shocking. The most shocking example that I think most of us would agree with is the example of slavery. And slavery in his day was different than the slavery that we know from our nation's history. There was not a racial issue involved, but it was still oftentimes a harsh, dehumanizing institution. And I want to just quote from him in Ephesians about his words about one institution, slavery. Listen to what he says. It sounds very similar to this chapter 13 on government. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Wow. "Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." Kind of the same two motivations. Don't just obey them to protect yourself, you know, practically, but do it out of conscience sake, out of your reverence for Christ. That's a shockingly non-revolutionary thing to say in light of what the gospel is. And my question is, why is he that way? Why does he consistently not call us to overthrow the evil structures of his time? Which is what I said at the beginning. Why this unqualified command to submit to the governing authorities of his day? My answer is I don't totally know. but I was reading John Piper on this, and I think he has a fantastic perspective that I want to offer to you for your consideration, okay? And I think it gets at the heart of probably why Paul speaks the way he does. Here it is. This is a lengthy quote. Why does he do it this way? "Because Paul is more concerned with our humility and self-denial and trust in Christ than he is with our civil liberties. Because in Paul's mind, faith and humility and self-denial are vastly more important for the Christian than that we be treated well by the government. Because the danger to our soul from unjust governments is nowhere near as great as the danger to our soul from the pride that kicks against submission. Because being persecuted unjustly is not the reason anyone goes to hell, but being unbelieving and arrogant and self-indulgent is why most people go to hell. So Paul risked being misunderstood on the side of submission because he saw pride as a greater danger to the Christians than government injustice." Okay, I think that's a pretty powerful statement. And would Paul care about the evil structures of his day? I think yes, he would. But he risked being misunderstood on this side because that was the greater danger. And that was helpful for me, and I offer it to you, to remind ourselves that taxes, as annoying as they are, they are not a danger to our soul. And Obamacare, whether you like it or not, it's not a danger to our soul. Okay, whatever laws that we have in this nation, they're not a danger to our soul, not half as much as the pride in us that wants to kick against submission. Okay, so I offer that to you as a possible explanation. All right, so I want to give you a different take now on this passage. I want to look at this passage from a slightly different angle that might help fill out the gaps that you might be feeling right now. At first glance, this passage clearly seems to affirm and promote in sort of glowing terms the government's authority over us. But what I want to suggest is that at a closer glance, when you look a little bit more closely, it's not just affirming the government's authority, but it's also relativizing the government's role. And in that sense, it's limiting the government's authority. And here's how I want you to think about this, okay? Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. I just want you to picture, what if Caesar himself got hold of this letter, the Roman letter, and he had a chance to read this passage, okay? How would it ring in his ears as he reads this? And let me suggest, he would like some of what it said, but some of what it said he would not like, okay? So for instance, verse 1, how would this look to Caesar? For there is no authority except that which God has established. Okay? That is really relativizing and therefore minimizing his authority. Caesar, you think you are Lord? You think you got here by your political savviness or your military power? Let me tell you, you would not be here if God hadn't allowed you to be here. And that means that he can take you off the throne whenever he wants. You are not the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate authority. I wonder how verse 4 would sound to him. Look at this. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. What would that sound like? Caesar, you are not Lord. You're just a servant. Okay, he would not like that word described of himself. And it's saying, guess what, Caesar? There is a good and a bad out there. There is an objective standard of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. And guess what? You don't determine it. You don't get to decide what it is. You are just a servant to enact that moral standard in society. But God created that standard. You did not. And so he is watching you to see whether or not you are going to have a government that is serving in this capacity of promoting what he says is good and discouraging and limiting what he says is bad. Okay, do you see the different take that brings to this? And so what I want to say is, on first glance, it looks to completely affirm government authority, but on second glance, it relativizes that authority. And that's the consistent posture of Scripture on this issue of government. And Jesus himself is, of course, the master of this, and there's probably been some statements from Jesus that have been ringing in your ears, hopefully. Let me show you two of them. What I want you to notice is, notice how he both affirms and utterly relativizes government's authority, okay? Here's the famous one. Someone asks Jesus, should we pay taxes? They're trying to trap him, right? He says, give me a coin. Whose portrait is on this? And whose inscription? And they say, Caesar's. And then he says, and I still have no idea what this means. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Now, I know at least what he's doing. He's both affirming Caesar's authority and relativizing it. His inscription's on there. His face is on there. Yes, pay your taxes, I think Jesus is saying. Give to him what he owes. But guess what? Give to God what is God's. Well, what's God's? Everything. Okay? So what do you mean? Well, at least he is affirming but also relativizing Caesar's authority. In his own life, when he comes across Pilate before his death at his trial, he does a very similar thing. Remember this? Pilate says to him, he's giving Jesus an opportunity to, you know, explain himself, and Pilate says, don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? I have power. And what's Jesus' response? You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. He both affirms Pilate's authority, and he actually ends up submitting to Pilate's authority, but he also relativizes it and said, you're just here because God has allowed you to be here, and I'm not ultimately submitting to you. I'm submitting to my Heavenly Father. Okay? So you got this, both this affirmation, but also this relativizing of government's authority. And so ultimately, our submission to the government is not a submission to the government for its own sake, but it's a submission out of our submission to God. And that, of course, defines then when we submit to the government and when we don't, right? We submit to the government as much as we can until the government requires us to do something that would cause us to disobey God. And of course, at that point, we have to say with the New Testament, we're going to serve God rather than men, and we're not going to follow your laws. Okay? Now, I think that there would have to be very clear and obvious ways that we'd be being called to disobey God's laws. I don't think we've reached that point in our society today in America, but that would be the point where we'd say, no, we have to serve God rather than men, because you're not an ultimate authority. We are ultimate citizens of heaven, and when push comes to shove, we have to follow our Lord from heaven rather than the Lord on earth. Okay? So I want to leave you with three takeaways. We doing all right? Still with me? Okay. Three, I think, somewhat, hopefully, practical takeaways from this passage that will be pretty obvious to all of you, but I think it's worth saying. First, the most obvious takeaway is we are to act as law-abiding citizens whenever possible. Okay? And I personally can't think of anything that we're being asked to do or forced to do in our nation right now that would have us, in a clear and direct way, compromise our biblical faith. So the default is follow the nation's laws. Chief among those laws for today, in light of what Paul says in verse 6, is we ought to pay our taxes, okay? We ought to pay our taxes. And don't use the excuse that the government's going to misuse our money. Don't let that be an excuse not to pay our taxes. I promise you, the first century church had plenty of reasons to think that their government was going to misuse their funds. And yet Paul said, pay taxes. So practically speaking, when April comes along and tax season's here, it means we don't fudge on our tax returns. It means we don't do things that are illegal, that are compromising what we know the government is asking of us. And a real easy test is just to ask yourself, would I be afraid of being audited? That's kind of the real easy test. If you would be afraid of being audited, there's probably something wrong, okay? If you have that fear of punishment that Paul talks about in this passage, there's probably something wrong. So we ought to pay our taxes, and we ought to follow the other laws of our country. We ought to build our homes according to code. We ought to not pirate music off the internet illegally, okay? Joel and Scott would really appreciate that you follow that law for the Pawn Shop Kings. We ought to not drive in the carpool lane when we're by ourselves or have like some dummy sitting with us in the passenger side. Shouldn't do that. If you guys were younger, I'd say we shouldn't make fake IDs so we can get into bars before we're 21. Some of you shouldn't make fake IDs so that you can get your senior discounts at the theaters. I've seen some of you. I know you're 52, and you've been getting your senior discounts. Okay? We ought to follow the laws whenever possible. They may be annoying, they may be frustrating, but they are not harming our souls. Okay? That's the obvious. Secondly, and this is convicting, I imagine, for almost all of us in this room. Look at how this ends in verse 7. He says, give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. And these last two, if respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. I think Paul is calling us to respect and honor our government officials. And practically, for most of us in this room, here's what I think that means. It means asking ourselves, how do we talk about our government officials? Ouch, yeah, someone said out loud. That actually came from the heart, okay? Because we've got this example from the talking heads on TV, right? Whether you are a Fox or CNN fan, whichever way you fall, they give us an example of how we're supposed to talk about our government officials. And it's really easy just to parrot that. And so I would encourage you, even right now, just take a second and consider, how do I talk about our government officials? Think about it for a second. You can probably think of conversations you've had in the last 2 weeks. And let me overlay that with some biblical calls to things like gentleness and patience and love and humility, okay? We all have areas in our lives where we just compartmentalize our faith, right? Like, we're Christians except for this section. For some of us, that's work. We're Christians until we go to work, and then that just runs by a different set of rules. Most of us, it's the car. I'm a Christian until I get in my car, right? And for some of us, it's I'm a Christian until I talk about politics. And then everything that Paul talks about and Jesus talks about is out the window when we talk, because this is politics. And so I think Paul would encourage us, bring your faith into your conversation about politics. And that does not mean at all that we don't share our mind and express our opinions, but we do it in a way that is in line with the fruit of the Spirit, just to say it plainly. So I encourage you to that. And here's one practical way to do this. I would encourage you to do what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that's not John 9, that's a lie. I urge then that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. One of the best things that we can do is pray for our government officials. I remember I was in church one time, and I heard the pastor pray for the president who was on the other side of the political spectrum from me, and it was the first time I had heard someone do that. It honestly felt like betrayal to me. I feel like he was betraying something, and then I had to check myself, and I said, no, I ought to especially be praying for somebody who I, you know, who's on the other side of my political spectrum. So I really want to invite you. Many of you go home, and you watch the news, and you watch the talking heads, and then you go to sleep, and you're filled with anxiety and concern and anger. I would invite you, continue to watch the news, or don't if it's not helpful for you. But if you do, end that time, and then pray. God, give our officials wisdom. Give them discernment. May they make policies that are in line with your moral law. Okay? It's a good way that we can begin to talk differently is if we pray for them. And then I'll just say one thing. What time is it? Is it like 12? No? 10:35. Okay, I got 5 minutes. Okay. Just one comment. Just one comment about the fact that, we're in a very different situation from Paul in that we live in a democracy. We're not in an empire. And that means that we, unlike him, actually have a say in what our government looks like. At least we have a vote and we have a voice. And so just to make one comment, what does our responsibility look like in a democracy where there is at the same time a separation of church and state? And just to make one comment, I think the most helpful thing to stay with the passage is to look at verse 4 again. Take a look at verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay? I think that is the government's role, is to reward and promote what is good according to God's moral law and to punish and to limit what is evil according to God's moral law. And so as part of a democracy, our responsibility is to use our vote, use our voice, use our persuasion, okay, so that our government increasingly becomes a government that is fulfilling its role as God's servant to promote what is good and to punish what is evil, okay? And I'm not talking about converting our nation into a Christian nation through politics. I'm just talking about having a government that is increasingly in line with God's moral law of what is flourishing for human beings and what is not flourishing for human beings. And as we do that, we are informed by our biblical worldview as the best expression of what God's moral law is. And so when people talk to us and they say, why do you vote the way you vote and what compels you? We can appeal to things like reason as God's people and science, but we also can unapologetically say, because I'm a Christian and this is what I believe, how God has created human beings and what will lead to human flourishing. And this is what will not lead to human flourishing. And so I think what we do is we try our best to help shape our government so that it is accurately fulfilling that role of being God's servant, of promoting what is good and avoiding what is evil. Again, I'm not talking about converting our nation into a Christian nation through politics. I'm simply talking about shaping our government so that it is accurately fulfilling a role according to God's moral laws. Okay? I may have just opened a can of worms for you. Yes, you have. But I think that's how I would apply this passage to that issue. And how I would not apply this passage. Feel free to come talk to me and correct me after the service. All right, I think that's enough. So whenever possible, submit to the governing authorities. And ultimately, we're not submitting to them for their sake, but we are submitting to them out of our reverence for God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, in the midst of some frustration, I'm sure, about government in general, and certainly our government and the imperfections of the structures and the people in place, we want to, at the same time, be grateful that you have established government. And we want to be grateful that things could be so much worse. And this is a good thing that you have created, even in the midst of all its imperfections. So help us where there's this sense of entitlement and a sense of independence, where you want us to submit. Help us to have humble hearts, humble minds, that we would be submissive, obedient citizens. And that as we do that, that we would actually be promoting your gospel through that. We'd be giving people a picture of what salt and light looks like in the context of this world. And we do want to, right now, wherever we find ourselves on the political spectrum, lift up our leaders. And we want to ask for wisdom. We want to ask for humility. And we know that they need a lot of humility right now. We want to ask for discernment and protection. And ultimately, that they would make policies and decisions that are going to be in line with your moral laws, that are going to lead to greater and greater human flourishing, that lead to freedom for us to continue to share the gospel. So we commit them to you. They're in your hands. And we ask that you protect and guide them, and protect and guide us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.